Welcome and thanks for listening to this podcast from Pantano Christian Church. This is the second in a three-week series titled Relentless, taught by lead pastor Glenn Elliott. In this series, God's people seem to have spiritual memory loss. They keep forgetting God. They keep forgetting the ways of God in their daily lives. They keep forgetting that they promised to obey God. But God doesn't give up. He keeps sending people to remind them of who He is and warn them of the danger of their errors. God used prophets to refresh their memories and remind the people of His ways and how much He loves them. He never gives up on His people. No matter how badly they stray, God is relentless.
Hello, everyone. God is relentless. He's relentless in His love. He never gives up on us. And He's relentless in coming to us and inviting us to truly live in His upper story ways. If we will truly choose to live in God's upper story ways, the principles of His upper story, then we will experience God's blessing. We will experience the life that God really desires for us in this life, the best that can be in this life. And when we ignore God's upper story principles, then we're left to struggle in this lower story of our life with whatever systems or ideas that we can come up with, and we find ourselves constantly missing the real blessing that God has for us. And we see this played out in chapter 16 of the story. We're looking at the story. We're using this book. It's called The Story. It takes God's story, the Bible, and lays it out in the chronological way that is. And where we're at right now is that God is using prophets and kings to try to get the message of the upper story to His people. So let's take a look at the summary of chapter 16 here in the video.
In the northern kingdom, Israel, the people continued to turn their backs on God. So God allowed them to be taken prisoner by the nearby country of Assyria. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, Judah, there was a new king named Hezekiah, who was only 25 years old. Hezekiah followed God's ways, removing the idols to false gods. God helped him be successful in all he did. The king of Assyria, who had recently taken over Israel, sent one of his commanders to threaten Hezekiah, telling him that God would not protect Judah from Assyria's attack. So Hezekiah went to a prophet named Isaiah for help. Isaiah was a man who God had spoken through many times. Isaiah assured Hezekiah that God would help them defeat the Assyrians. Late that night, the angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 people. The next morning, the remaining Assyrians retreated, terrified. Soon after, Isaiah reminded the Israelites that they were to follow God in all they did. But the people turned away from God again and again, and things continued to get worse for them as a nation. Despite their disobedience, God delivered a promise through Isaiah that a new king and a new kingdom was coming for the Israelites. Isaiah spoke of a man who would one day be rejected by those around him and suffer a terrible death. But somehow, through his death, this man would bring peace and a kingdom that would never end.
So at this point in the story, this was after King Solomon, the kingdoms divided. There were two kingdoms now. The northern kingdom, which in the Bible is referred to as Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And then there were two southern tribes, and they're referred to now as Judah, Israel and Judah. And during this time, this was 208 years that the kingdoms were two divided. And in that time, there were 38 different kings. And here's the amazing thing. Of all of those kings, north and south, only five were good kings. Only five. Only five kings that really sought to follow the ways of God and live and teach that upper story principles of God's ways. The other 33 were summarized with a refrain that we see all throughout the Old Testament. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Constantly. And they led their people to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. And God sent 9 different prophets to the northern 10 tribes, Israel, to try to get them to change their ways. And they consistently ignored the warnings of the prophets. And they never got to really experience God's blessing because they rejected God's upper story way. They chose evil. And so it's time for God to act. And now we pick up the story. If you turn in, if you've got the story, we're on page 220 of the story. If you brought your Bible or you're using the Bible in front of you, this is 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 17, or page 220 in the story. Second paragraph, top of the page. Here's a summary of Israel, the northern tribes. But they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. And then to verse 23. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. North of the northern kingdom was a powerful country called Assyria. And in fact, the word name Assyria has its actual location in it. It's the same location as modern day Syria. So Assyria is this powerful country, and they conquer the northern tribes. Now, it was the pattern of the Assyrians that when they would conquer a nation, and they had conquered a whole bunch of nations by this point, they would take the people and they would deport them, they would scatter them so that they would no longer be a nation. They could never regroup and form to have any kind of opposition against Assyria. They would blend into the cultures around them. And so Israel was no more. So maybe you've heard the phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's where that comes from, is because they were dispersed, never to form again as the tribes. Because they failed to follow God's ways, and they were never able to live in God's blessing. We've all prayed for God's blessing. We've all prayed at times that God would, in His grace and His kindness and His generosity, would provide for us. Sometimes we maybe have been in very desperate situations. We've depended on God to come through. And sometimes we ask this question, is there like a magic key? Is there a surefire way that we can have God respond to us in a favorable way? And we want that, but there's no secret code. And religion won't do that. See, the reason why religion forms is religion suggests that if you do certain things in a certain way, then God kind of owes you. And that doesn't work. God doesn't owe us. But there is a way that we can consistently live in God's blessing. And we're going to see that pattern, and it's a very clear pattern, in a good king of the southern kingdom called Judah. His name is Hezekiah, an incredible man. So Israel's gone. 2 tribes are left. 2 of the 12 are left. They're called Judah. They're in the south. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem, and it's a walled city, and that's where Hezekiah is. And let's pick up the story there back on page the bottom of page 220 of the story, or 2 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 3. He, meaning Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Now, let me just say what that is. What Hezekiah does is he removes all the idols, all the false worship that had become a part of the culture. He said, no, that we're not going to worship all these gods. There's only one true God. And he's committing the people of Judah to worship the one true God and removes all of that other stuff. And then at the top of page 221 says, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Here's what we learn about Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted God. Hezekiah obeyed God. In another place it says that he would not stop following God and his ways. He was just committed in every way to following the ways of God. And he cleansed the temple. For the first time in years and years and years, he got rid of all the false idols and he restored the true worship of the true God in the temple. And the result was that God blessed Judah, at least for a period. And that's the pattern. When we live by God's ways, then we can experience God's blessing. Now, let me be clear. Living by God's ways doesn't mean that it's easy, but it's right. It's not easy, but it's absolutely right, and it takes us to the best place that we can possibly be, this side of heaven. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, was a small nation at this point. They didn't have a large army. It wasn't a well-equipped army. And now Assyria has conquered Israel, and now they're ready to take on Judah. And the king of Assyria's name is Sennacherib, okay? Sennacherib, you'll see it right there in the Bible. And Sennacherib demands that Hezekiah surrender. Now, he does it in a number of interesting ways. He's going to use a little propaganda methodology. It existed years and years ago. And so Sennacherib sends his messengers, and he starts threatening Judah. He says, we are ready to conquer you. You better surrender right now. We have conquered all the other nations. We've destroyed all their other gods. Where is your God? Your God will not protect you. And he moves not only from taunting Judah, but he taunts God himself. He says, your God isn't powerful enough to protect you. Surrender. And then he goes another step. He goes from just taunting to actually outright lying. He says, God told me, your God told me that I am to destroy you unless you surrender. I am now God's tool. I mean, an outright lie. Hezekiah won't budge. He's not going to surrender. And so then Sennacherib does one more thing. He goes to the people of Judah and he says, you know what? Hezekiah is lying to you. Your God's not going to be there for you. If you will surrender to the people, I will ensure that you will be prosperous. But the people don't move. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sends a threatening letter to Hezekiah, basically said, you surrender or it's all over. When we stand with God with uncompromising commitment, you can expect opposition, persecution, threats, attacks through the evil one. It will happen. And it's no surprise that that's exactly what Hezekiah is experiencing here. It's just natural. And so here he is. He's got this letter. He knows his days are numbered. What is Hezekiah going to do? Well, there's the normal military responses. One is you start storing up provisions, you wait for the siege, you hope that you can outlast them as they surround Jerusalem, you know, that you have enough water and food, and or you could have some kind of battle plan, maybe a creative way to catch them by surprise, or you could evacuate Jerusalem, go into the hills, and you could fight a guerrilla war, and I'm sure those things must have gone through Hezekiah's mind, but here's what Hezekiah does. He does what you and I do when we face challenges that are way bigger than us. What do? We pray. So Hezekiah goes into the temple. Now understand that Hezekiah knows because he's cleared out all the false gods there. The temple is where God's presence is. And he goes to the temple to pray. And I want to pick up this story on page 233 of the story. Page 233 or 2 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 15. And he lays this letter from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, before the Lord. And we pick up the story at the top of page 223. Get your numbers right. 223. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. Now, what that means is that in the temple is the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant are these two symbols of cherubim, which are angels. And it was believed that God was present right there. And so he goes to that very place. He lays this letter before him, and he's talking to God, and he says, "You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the nations of the earth would know that you alone, Lord, are God." Hezekiah asked for a miracle. He asked that God will deliver them from the hand of Sennacherib. But I want you to notice something about this prayer. This prayer isn't the typical kind of prayer that maybe you and I would just naturally go to. You know, that bail me out kind of prayer. God, I'm in deep trouble. I need your help. There's a part of that there. But this is a profound kind of prayer. This is a prayer that shows us that this is a guy that's really connected with the living God. Because the heart of his prayer is, God, I want you to show up and show these pagans who don't believe in you that you really are God. And that all the nations will know that you are God. This is a prayer, not just about his hide. This is a prayer about the reputation of God himself. And so that's what he prays. And that night, an angel of God goes into the Assyrian army camp and kills 185,000 soldiers while they're sleeping. In the morning, Sennacherib wakes up and finds out his army is decimated, and so he retreats and withdraws, and it's over. Done. Threat is gone. In this, we see a spiritual key that can help us get to that place where we really consistently experience God's blessing. What's that key? Hezekiah shows us. The heart of who he was as a king, as a person, was that he was committed to a concept, and this is what I want to introduce to us, a concept called purity. Purity. And for Hezekiah, it started with himself. We're not going to take time to read it, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it talks about how where Hezekiah began at a young age, he was 25 years old, he started by cleansing himself, by getting himself to a place where he was removing his own selfishness, his own pride. He was cleansing himself. He was purifying himself so that he truly could be used by God to do the things that God needed him to do. He humbled himself. He started with himself. And then he moved to the people that he was leading. And what he did is he removed all the things that were offensive to God that were a part of Judah. All the things that were detestable to God, the false gods, the idols, anything. He removed it all. In other words, what Hezekiah did is he cleaned himself up first, and then he was all about cleaning up his people and moving them to a place of purity. Now let's understand this idea of purity a little bit better. One of the ways that we understand purity is we can think of it in the physical world we live in. The reality is, germs are everywhere. Okay, if I've just tapped into a paranoia, I'm sorry. Germs are everywhere. When you go to the ATM and you put your PIN in or your password, you're touching buttons that hundreds of other people have touched, and you got germs on your hands. When you open a door, somebody's touched that door already, and you've got their germs. And a study was done recently where they went into a number of homes and tested their bathrooms. In particular, they tested their bathtubs. Turns out bathtub is one of the most germiest places in your house. They discovered that 26% of the bathtubs tested, 26, one out of four, had a bacteria, and I can't even pronounce the long term. We know it as staph because it causes staph infection. Staph, whatever it is, right? That 26% of the bathtubs had the staph bacteria in them. And in fact, the average was that there was more than 100,000 of those bacteria per square inch. Now, in those same homes, they tested the garbage cans for that staph bacteria, and only 6% of the garbage cans had the staph. So when you go home, take your bath in the garbage can, because it's not. Now, worse than the bathtub is what? Kitchen sink. Kitchen sink's even worse. Now, we know that, you know. We understand that germs do that. So we get our trusty Clorox or whatever brand you prefer and our brush. And in fact, I did that just this week with our bathtub after doing this study. You know, our bathtub's really clean right now. And you know, and we spray it down and we brush it off and we want to get rid of the germs and we should. But here's the interesting thing. We know that we have to use a cleaner and a brush, and yet still our bathrooms aren't as clean as we really would like. And the same is true in a spiritual sense. There are spiritual germs. It's called sin. There are things in us that are offensive to God. There are things in us that are contrary to who God is. And we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to purify ourselves in a spiritual sense. Now, we haven't talked enough about spiritual purity. And part of the reason is because that word itself, the word pure, kind of almost sounds old-fashioned, like it's like we're talking about being absolutely perfect, you know, and that's not what we're talking about. What we're saying, though, is we've got to remove some things in our life, just like Hezekiah did, that get in the way of the best relationship that we can possibly have with God. Now, I want to be clear in what I'm not saying. Sometimes it's helpful to start there. What I'm not saying is that we can get to a state of purity and stay there always. Meaning, we're not talking about being perfect. It's impossible in this life to be perfect, okay? The reality is, again, let me go back to the bathtub. We moved into our house 15 years ago. When I moved into the house, I cleaned the bathtub. Now, I didn't clean the bathtub 15 years ago and say, I'm done. I have to keep cleaning it because the germs keep coming back. The same is true in our life. It's a process of constant cleansing that we go through. It's not a one and done thing. We're constantly doing that. And then the second thing is this. When we have germs, spiritual germs, it doesn't mean that God quits loving us. In fact, the dirtier we get, so to speak, the more germy we are, in a funny way, God tries even harder to get our attention, to draw us back to His ways. So He doesn't give up on us in that situation. And so where this takes us is this. We've got to be aware of the sin in our life. Hezekiah was absolutely clear of the sin in his life. He was clear of the sin that was happening in Judah at that time. And being aware that those things were offensive to God, that there was impurity, he says, we've got to recognize it. And then do like he did, remove it. We recognize it, and then we remove it. Constantly that process. It's a pattern. We see the impurity, we go through a process of cleansing. The challenge for us is, We live in a culture that is so germy. It's so impure spiritually. I mean, we are constantly surrounded and bombarded with messages of things that are so offensive and so different from God. And then what happens is we end up getting desensitized to the sin that's around us. We don't even see it anymore. You could be watching a television show and you don't even realize what you're taking in because of all this garbage, and we've gotten so used to it. You know, there's the old story of when preachers would go and visit somebody's house, and then people would take all the magazines and hide them, and you know, and make it all look good, you know, for the preacher to come. You know, really, it's because we've gotten desensitized to how bad things actually are around us. And frankly, we're getting used to living in filth. Let me illustrate it this way. This is actual stuff that you can Google and find online. The Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, is designed to protect us and to keep our food pure, right? Well, let me tell you what I pulled off their website. This is off the FDA website. You can look it up for yourselves. And if there's a favorite food that I don't mention, you can look up your favorite food. Let me tell you what the FDA standards are for food purity. Word for word off the government website. Canned mushrooms can include more than 20 maggots of any size and 75 mites per 100 grams. Okay, now understand, if they're in a can, they have been sanitized, they've been heated to some temperature, those 20 maggots and 75 mites are dead. Otherwise, the can would eventually explode, but they're in there. They can be in there. For every 100 grams of ground cinnamon, it's okay for there to be 400 or more insect fragments, and then the FDA tells us what insect fragments are: legs, heads, wings, thoraxes, etc. And, not or, and 22 or more rodent hairs. Frozen berries. I make my protein shakes out of frozen berries. 60% of frozen berries can be moldy, with an average of 4 or more larvae or 10 or more whole insects per 500 grams. 500 grams is about the amount of frozen berries it takes to make a fruit pie, okay? In 100 grams of chocolate, now I'm getting down to it. 100 grams of chocolate is like one large candy bar or two small ones. There can be an average of 60 or more insect fragments and up to a rodent hair. Raisins. It is normal for 5% or more of raisins to be moldy, and an average of 40 milligrams or more of sand and grit per 100 grams of raisins. And raisins can contain an average of 10 or more whole insects or 35 insect eggs per 8 ounces. There we go. Now, the way, if you go online and look at this, the way they describe it for each of these foods is insect filth, and they list it, rodent filth. Interesting that the FDA uses the word filth. And somehow it's okay for us to eat all that filth. Well, there's far more than insect or rodent filth in our lives than we want to admit. This is a spiritual issue. I'm not talking about the FDA. I'm talking about our spiritual well-being. We have gotten to the point where it's okay for that filth to be a part of our life. And then here's what happens. That sin, those things that are not of God, they affect us. They affect our relationships, but more importantly, they affect our relationship with God. Let me illustrate it this way. This is not a perfect illustration, and at the end I'll admit where the illustration breaks down, but it'll help get the idea. Imagine at your house, the monsoon storm came through, heavy winds, lots of rain, and it knocks over a mesquite tree. And so you need to cut that mesquite tree up. You need to cut to remove it. But all you've got is a handsaw. And if you've ever cut mesquite wood, and this is a large mesquite tree, you know there's no way you're going to hand cut this through. So you need a chainsaw. And you know that your neighbor has a chainsaw. You've seen him use it. But there's one little issue, and that's that you and your neighbor haven't exactly been getting along because your neighbor's been frustrated about your dog. It's been barking a lot, but even worse, that when you take it for a walk, you've allowed it to defecate on his front gravel yard. And he's told you he's not happy with that. Well, you go over to your neighbor because he has a chainsaw that you want to borrow, and as you're walking through his gravel yard, you notice there's dog poop because you just stepped in it. And you walk over to his driveway and you're scraping the dog poop off your shoe. And as you finish, you look up and there's your neighbor. Arms crossed, a scowl on his face. Now in that moment, be honest. Is the first thing out of your mouth going to be, "Can I borrow your chainsaw?" I don't think so. Not if you have any bit of wisdom. What are you going to do at that moment? If you really want to borrow the chainsaw, the first thing you better do is apologize. "Oh, I so get why this is frustrating to you. I am so sorry. I'm going to clean this up. I'm going to clean up your driveway. I'm going to clean up your yard, and I'm going to do my best that this never happens again. Now, can I borrow your chainsaw?" I mean, there's this sense in which we got to deal with the reality that there's a problem here. There's some filth that's got to be dealt with and cleaned up. Now, what I don't like about that illustration is I don't see God as the angry neighbor with his arms crossed. But I do see a God who doesn't like the poop, so to speak, but also with his compassion wants us that there be nothing that comes in the way of us asking for anything and everything. A God who wants to love us and bless us, but there can't be anything that's interfering in our relationship with him. That's the God that we serve, that if we'll do life his way and take serious the stuff in our life that hinders our relationship with him and with others, that we're willing to remove it, that he wants to take us to that better place. I'm going to ask our servers if you would prepare for a communion and offering. And I want to take you to another scripture while they're preparing. John was one of the apostles of Jesus, an incredible man. And he wrote some letters, and in his first letter, it's called 1 John, he writes something that is so helpful for us. It's in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Let me read it to you. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we claim that we're pure, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. We're certainly not fooling God. So what do we do with that? Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So when we're real and honest that there's impurity in our life, that there's sin in our life, we're honest with it, what do? We confess it, because Jesus is faithful and just. He is willing and able to forgive us our sins. And when we do that, when we confess, then now we're in a place where he actually begins to purify us. And by the way, you don't just do this as a religious activity. You don't just do this like, "Okay, I'm going to confess now. I'm off the hook." No, this is with sincerity. "I've really messed up. There's things in me that are not right, that can't be a part of who I am. I want them removed." And we confess them specifically. But you can't confess unknown sin. You can only confess known sin. You confess specifically. And that leads us down this journey of purification. If you've been here a while, you know that I end our messages with something you can do to respond to. If you're new, I hope you'll pick this up. When we hear God's word, we have to respond in some way. We've got to do something. We can't just listen to it and then walk out of here not changed a bit. God's word is here to change us and transform us, so we've got to respond. And I'll always give you something to do to respond. You can choose whether to do it, or maybe God will impress upon you something different, but I'll always give you something to do, and here it is. I'm going to use an acronym that'll help you remember it. The acronym is ACE, A-C-E. A stands for acknowledging our sin. We got to admit that it's real. We acknowledge our sin, A. C of ACE is we confess it as specifically as possible. And then the E is we embrace the forgiveness of Jesus. You see, I know people that do the first two. They'll acknowledge their sin, they'll confess it. But then if you don't do the third, if you don't truly embrace the absolute, total, complete forgiveness of Jesus, then you're stuck still. All three pieces are important. Acknowledge it, confess it, embrace His forgiveness. And that, with sincerity, puts us on this path of purification, of cleansing, as we move forward, leaving that stuff behind. As we come to our time of communion, this is a great time to practice ACE. In a moment, the servers will come and they'll pass the tray, and if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to participate. Take the cup of juice and the piece of bread. Those are symbols that remind us that Jesus died for our total forgiveness. Pass the tray to the next person, and as you hold the cup and the juice, practice ACE. Acknowledge at least one sin, one thing that's offensive to God. Confess it specifically. And as you hold that cup, and as you hold that piece of bread, embrace the forgiveness of Jesus. After communion, we take an offering. And I just want to challenge us that as we give, that we give with a pure heart. We don't do it grudgingly. We don't do it resisting. We give it out of a joy and a generosity because we're putting God first and expressing our love to Him. Let's pray. Father God, we just are so aware that all around us there's so many things that are contrary to You, that are offensive to You. And we've allowed some of that to influence us. And so God, I'm asking that right now in this moment that, God, Your Holy Spirit that's right here in this place would convict us of that sin that we need to acknowledge and confess to You. God, that Your Holy Spirit would help us to acknowledge it and to confess, and that Your Spirit would help us to truly experience the forgiveness of Jesus. So God, we're asking for that right now. We're asking that You purify us, that You cleanse us, so that there's nothing that interferes in our relationship with You. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.